Open up to Revelation chapter 16. This morning we come to the final series of judgments in the book of Revelation, the bowl judgments. And I read it and I find myself struggling to comprehend it. Not so much the words on the page, I get that, but just it just seems sort of surreal. It's hard to identify with it. We've never seen stuff like this before. Except for Hollywood, and we all know that that's not real, right? So whatever we see on the screen, we never identify it as real, but this is real, and it's crazy. I suppose we could say that too in respect to the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments in the book, but these last seven plagues are the most severe. This is mass destruction on a worldwide scale. This is the underlying current that we've been trying to bring out in these last few chapters that we've been going through, and we see the fruition of it here, the severity of God's wrath, and yet it comes across so matter of fact here. In fact, one of the ways that this chapter highlights the severity of the bowl judgments is through the repeated verse of the word great in this chapter. There's somewhere around 10 or 11 times that it's used, translated sometimes with the word loud or fierce or severe, all the same word, the word great. And the repetition of the word highlights the magnitude and the severity of these last plagues. So just kind of look for that as we read. This is very, very sobering, very, very frightening. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou, who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, and that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. And the seventh poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake, it was so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Wow. It's pretty serious. Well, before looking at the bowls, I just want to cover a couple interesting features here. First, though it's unstated in the text, the bowl series makes up the third woe. If you turn back to chapter 11, verse 14, this comes at the conclusion of the two witnesses. John says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. That verse picked up the narrative from the end of chapter 9, where the first two woes were described. That was the demon locust and then the demonic army. Chapters 10 and 11 were supplementary chapters, right? The third woe is the seventh trumpet, which encompasses all the seven bowls. Again, the word woe is an onomatopoetic word. It means, which means that it sounds like what it means. It's an expression of grief. Oi is the Greek word. It's as if, you know, your last breath before you fall back into the chair. Oi. It's too much. Used by the angel here, it announces the ruin that is to come. And being that this is the last woe, it encompasses all seven bowls. That is grief indeed. Notice too that in contrast to the two previous series, the bowls are cumulative. We said earlier with the seals and then with the trumpets that each in the series ran its full course before the next in the series began. All right, this would be the implication from the two woes, right? Chapter 9, verse 12, the first woe is past, the second one is coming. Right after the second trumpet, it says the second woe is past, the third one is coming quickly. So in the seals and in the trumpets, each of the seals and each of the trumpets ran their course before the next seal started or the next trumpet was blown. But with the bowls, that is different. With the bowls, they are poured out in succession, one right on top of the other. Notice the first plague brings sores in verse 2. And those sores are still festering during the fifth plague. Look at verse 11. And they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. So these are cumulative here. As the angels pour them out, they're pouring out one right on top of the other. Third feature to note is the difference between the bowls and the trumpets. Okay, remember, when we first started this series in Revelation, we talked about different series for understanding, different theories for understanding the events. One of the issues involved was whether or not the events recorded in Revelation are based on a sequential model or recapitulation, a chronological model or something that just keeps going around. Right? Sequential means that the three judgment series are consecutive. Right? They follow each other. The seven sealed scroll, chapter 5, verse 1, was a scroll that essentially contained the rest of the judgments, of which the seventh in each series, except the last, opens up into the next series. So the seventh seal opened up into the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet opens up into the seven bowls. They are sequential. The model of recapitulation understands the different series judgments as rehashing the same material, all emphasizing greater degrees of punishment in each successive series. Hence the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, they all refer to the same events, just each time they're recounted, just giving a greater emphasis on the severity of them. Now, obviously, we take the sequential view. We're not going to rehash all that today. But one of the chief arguments for the view of recapitulation notes the similarities between the trumpets and the bowls. Right? If you were to list out the two out in order without too much manipulation, you'd find a parallel list of things involved: the earth, the sea, fresh water, the sun, darkness, Euphrates River, the storm or earthquake. Right? Those are all mentioned in order in the different trumpets and the bowls. And there are probably other similarities too. But while there are similarities, a closer read shows more differences than similarities. In the first four trumpets, the elements are targeted by God for destruction. In the bowls, the target is mankind. In the first four trumpets, the degree of destruction is limited to a third of its target, a third of the trees, a third of the sea creatures, a third of the fresh water. In the bowls, the destruction is comprehensive. Everyone and or everything is affected by it, save the elect. And there are differences in kind, too. In the fourth trumpet, the sun is darkened, chapter 8, verse 12. In the fourth bowl, the sun is intensified in its heat, chapter 16, verse 8. Observing those differences indicates that the trumpets and the bowls are separate judgments upon the world. The bowl series successively followed the trumpets. They are not the same. Added to that, if you glance back at chapter 15, verse 1, you note that it specifically designates the seven plagues as the last. Right? If the series judgments merely overlap each other, what in the world does that mean? Right? Last implies a sequence of which these come at the end. Now, fifth feature to note here, and I'm going to go out on a limb here, and so I reserve the right to change my view as I go along, but what I'm going to suggest here as we go through this, and I'm still having to think this through, but you've probably noticed that the seventh bowl has no ending here in chapter 16. Maybe you just assume that it ends there, right? Because chapter 17 talks about something else. In fact, the sixth bowl, right? The drying up of the Euphrates and the assembly of the kings in verses 12 through 16 has no ending here either. The resolution of that doesn't come until chapter 19 of the second coming. So what I'm going to suggest is that the seventh bowl doesn't find resolution until chapter 21. Now, I'm not just making this up. I'm not that smart. You know, others have trodden this path before. I'm just following in their steps. But the more I think about it, the more I think it's right. Notice again, chapter 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So the seven plagues complete the wrath of God. The "it is done" in verse 17 merely alerts us to the fact that the last bowl has been poured out, but that is not the resolution of the story. Right, the destruction of Babylon is discussed in chapter 17 and 18. The battle of Armageddon is discussed in chapter 19. But is that where the wrath of God ends? What about the binding of Satan, chapter 20, verse 2? What about the battle of Gog and Magog, chapter 20, verse 8? What about the great white throne judgment at the end of chapter 20 and the passing away of the old creation, chapter 21, verse 1? Right? Aren't those involved in the completion of the wrath of God? In fact, when the seventh trumpet is sounded in chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, what is immediately described there? The enthronement of Christ. That God begins to reign. It seems to me that this must be included in the seventh bowl. Right, when we talk about the great day of the Lord, right, we are talking about a time period that encompasses all of this, the judgment and the blessing. Right, the wrath of God isn't finished until the old creation is gone and replaced with something new. In fact, if you look at 2 Peter, go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In the book of Revelation, that resolution doesn't come until chapter 22. So what I'm suggesting here is that the bowls take us to the end of the book, where the eternal state begins with no ounce and no remembrance of sin save the scars on the Savior's hand. In fact, if you want to see another interesting feature that would seem to corroborate this in these ending chapters, if you turn to chapter 17 in Revelation, chapters 17 and 18 are expansion visions on the downfall of Babylon announced in the seventh bowl, chapter 16, verse 19. But notice who reveals it to John. Verse 1, 17, verse 1. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. So this is still part of the same visionary material, a subset of chapter 16, if you will. Turn to chapter 21. Before describing the New Jerusalem, note verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Again, same angelic communicator. All right, seems to me that these different scenarios in chapters 17 and 18 and chapters 21 and 22 are part of the larger whole, wherein the wrath of God is finished and the eternal state begins. Now we'll talk more about that as we continue on through the book, but I think it's important to keep that in mind as we begin the bowls. And just a couple more thoughts before we get into it. Notice that the description of these plagues, right, comes at us in kind of a machine gun fashion. It's just one right after the other in chapter 16. Right, this is how it will be when it is unleashed upon the men of this earth, which tells us probably that this comes towards the end of the tribulation period. Right before the second coming of Christ. You know, it's in one sense, it is enough to feel the full effects of the plagues, and yet for some, probably most, they will survive to experience the slaughter that comes at the second coming. And finally, notice that the wrath of God does not deter the impenitent heart of mankind. Verse 9, verse 11, verse 21, instead of repenting, they blaspheme the God of heaven. Wow, that is just staggering. That is crazy. Now, I know that's a long introduction to the bowls, but in my view, it's all necessary stuff. So taking up one bowl at a time, John says, verse 1, "And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth.'" You remember from the end of chapter 15, the bowls were passed out, verse 7, and the temple was filled with smoke and the glory of God, and from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues were finished. Since there is no one else in the temple, that voice has to be God's. God is commanding this now. If you understood what I was saying about the working out of the rest of the events of the book, the timing of finished there, and God's accessibility won't come until the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, chapter 21, verse 1. The loud voice there comes again at the end of chapter 16, verse 17. "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" This announcement here in verse 1, God is announcing there that the bowl judgments, the time for the bowl judgments has finally come, right? And it comes now in rapid fire succession. Again, the phrase is megales phones. So the difference is between this and this. Right, it captures the tone of impressiveness. It's imposing. It's arresting. Again, magos is the word translated great throughout most of the passage. "Go forth and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." And the command pour strikes a note of urgency here. It's time to begin. The moment has arrived. It's time to let the fireworks begin. And begin they do, verse 2. "And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." Loathsome and malignant sores upon mankind. The word sore is helkos. We get our English word ulcer from the Latin equivalent of this word. Now, when I think of an ulcer, I usually think of it in regards to the stomach, right? This, I'm afraid, has more to do with one's skin. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word appears a couple of times, always with reference to boils. Turn to Job chapter 2. When Satan was allowed to afflict Job's person, it says, verse 7, "He smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes." These were some sort of painful red bumps, irritated, infectious, filled with fluid. He took the potsherd so that he could break them open to find relief. Hard to say much more about them except the note in verse 13 that his pain was very great. Turn to Exodus chapter 9. The word is used again with respect to the sixth plague of Egypt, boils. And you might just keep your finger here in Exodus because we're going to turn back to it a couple times. Exodus chapter 9, verse 8. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take for yourself handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it towards the sky in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become as dust over all the land of Egypt, and it will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt.' So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it towards the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the soils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as all the Egyptians, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart because of it. Notice verse 11. It was so bad that the magicians couldn't stand anymore. They had to lay down, right? They had to find a place to rest. Boils was one of the curses promised to disobedient Israel, Deuteronomy 28. One of the possible signs of leprosy, Leviticus chapter 13. These are painful, open sores that seem to be incurable. The only other example in the Old Testament is found with the person of Hezekiah. So turn to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. And this is a great read here, these opening verses of chapter 20. This is a read that tells us that God responds to repentance. But just follow me as I read it. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." And he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly, and it came about before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up from the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And then Isaiah said, take a cake of figs, and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Notice that he was mortally ill, verse 1. And it was the result of the boil, verse 7. So this word describes something potentially lethal. Could have been gangrene. Certainly something funky. Only other example of this is found in Luke chapter 16. Right, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Jesus describes Lazarus this way. A poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Presumably, they were licking his sores because he was oozing out all over the place. Now, at this point, if our beloved Reagan Shiwi was here, he would have to get up and excuse himself because of a weak stomach. He'd have to sit in the lobby. Maybe he will do so when he hears the podcast. But you get the point. These are ulcerated lesions on the body, open sores, oozing sores, irritated sores, inflamed sores, possibly even gangrenous sores. The two adjectives just further the point. Loathsome and malignant, loathsome is kakos, nasty, vile, evil in itself. You look at it and you just know that can't be good. Malignant, paneros, it causes pain, it is grievous, it is menacing. It was leading Hezekiah to his deathbed. It made the Egyptian magician so they couldn't stand anymore. Such is the fate for those who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. This is the first bowl. And it's amazing to me how many times that reference, that description of the target or something like it is repeated since we first saw it at the end of chapter 13. Mark of the beast and worshipped his image. In chapter 14, verse 9, He said, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And then the end of that section, he says, verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. I mean, it's as if he's just repeating it to make the point. This is not something you want to do, no matter how attractive it is at the time. They were mentioned in the background as the slayers of the 144,000 in chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name. Those people represent all that is opposed to God. They are in league with the dragon and his emissary. They slaughtered the people of God. They have sold their souls literally to the beast. They worship him and have pledged their allegiance to him. So no wonder they refuse to repent, verse 9, verse 11. No wonder they blaspheme the God of heaven, verse 11, verse 21. They hate God. And so they will pay the price. This is for them. Well, as soon as the sores begin to break out on the beast worshippers, the second bowl is poured out, verse 3. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. I don't think plastic bottles or bags or straws will be the world's biggest problem. Right? I'm all in favor for keeping the planet nice and being responsible, but there's a bigger problem brewing. It's called the wrath of God. Now, for John, the Mediterranean Sea was the body of water surrounding him on Patmos, right? But the language at the end of the verse indicates that this plague will be universal. It will cover all the oceans of the world. Notice he says, every living thing in the sea died. Ocean water covers more than 70% of the globe. All of it turned to blood. This too is reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt, first plague, turning the Nile into blood. If you turn to Exodus chapter 7, pick it up in verse 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood, and the fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch it out, your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, over the streams, over the pools, and over their reservoirs of water, that they shall become blood, and they shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood, and the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile, and the blood was through all the land of Egypt. Notice the effect there. The water is turned to blood. Fish die. Water becomes foul. That the water of the sea became blood like that of a dead man means that it will begin to thicken and congeal and coagulate. It will become darkened, a mucky substance, and all sea life will die because of it. Interestingly, when God destroyed the world by flood, sea life remained unharmed. Presumably with the oceans full of dead creatures, and the carcasses of those creatures will start to decay and stink and become foul. It's kind of a sad analogy, but we used to have a fish tank. I don't know why we ever got a fish tank, but we had a fish tank. And when fish die, the water gets pretty gross. Right? I used to have a cousin who would, when I was growing up, he had these bigger fish, and they'd eat goldfish, right? And sometimes they would munch on a goldfish, and half of the fish would go floating away, right? The head or the back end. Right? And it floats around for a while. Tank stinks. Floaties in the water, right? Fish body parts. Imagine that all over the planet. Commenting on this, Henry Morris said, "In this toxic ocean, nothing can survive, and soon all the billions of fishes and marine mammals and marine reptiles and the innumerable varieties of marine invertebrates will perish, thus still further poisoning the oceans and contaminating the seashores of the world. The oceans will have effectively completed their age-long function in the earth's physical economy and will die. As God had created every living soul in the waters, Genesis 1:21, so now every living soul died in the sea." Again, that's hard to even fathom, all that. Of course, this plague completes the work of the second trumpet. Remember that? The second trumpet, chapter 8, verse 8. "The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which are in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." So this second bowl then takes the remaining two-thirds of the seas of this world and puts an end to them. Third bowl then takes the freshwater systems and turns them into blood. Verse 4. "And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, Righteous art thou who art and who was, the Holy One, because thou didst judge these things, for they poured out the blood, excuse me. For they poured out the blood of servants, of thy servants and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." In the trumpet series, turning a third of the sea into blood was followed by the fouling of a third of the fresh waters. Same pattern is followed here. The second bowl turned the rest of the sea into blood. The third bowl does the same to the fresh water supplies. Again, just imagine that if you can. The Willamette River, right? The Columbia, right? The Metolius, right? All rivers and springs of the world turning to blood. You turn on your faucet and blood comes out, right? All the well water, it all goes to pot. I mean, that is hard to conceive. And think of the damage that will do. Dehydration, cleanliness. How in the world would they ever tend to the sores on their body without clean water? And yet this is all payback, isn't it? Payback for what the beast worshipers did to God's people. This is the vengeance that he promised. And the emphasis here is on the rightness of it, the justice of it, the righteousness of God in punishing them in this way. Now, angels were commonly associated with elemental forces, both in the scripture and in Jewish thought, taking its cue from Psalm 104. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 7 says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Turning back just a couple pages to Revelation chapter 14, notice what John says in verse 18. "And another angel one who has power over the fire, came out from the altar. In chapter 7, verse 1, John says he saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. The angel here in verse 5 is just designated the angel of the waters. He is different from the angel pouring out the third bowl. Presumably, he has some relationship to the fresh waters of the earth. He says, "Righteous art thou, who art and who wast a holy one, because thou didst judge these things." What things? "For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it." Man, that is crazy. God is righteous in His judgments, particularly when it comes to settling the score of His martyred saints. Now, we mentioned this last week, but notice the emphasis here on the righteousness of God in His actions here. Turning back to the song of the victorious in chapter 15, verse 3. Notice again, they sang, "Great and marvelous are thy works," speaking here of the judgments, "O Lord God the Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed." Looking ahead to the Hallelujah chorus in heaven after the destruction of Babylon that's detailed in chapter 18 and chapter 19, verse 2. "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, and He has judged the great harlot who has corrupted the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her." When Christ comes again, presumably meets the kings of the earth for the battle of Armageddon, chapter 19, verse 11, John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." The emphasis in this song here is the righteousness of God in His judgments. Psalm 19, verse 9. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." Psalm 19, 137. "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thou hast commanded thy testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness." Look at our scripture reading again. Psalm 145. Turn to Psalm 145, verse 17. "The Lord is righteous in all His ways, and kind in all His deeds." Now you may wonder how He could possibly be kind in Revelation 16. His kindness is displayed towards His people whom He delivers. Keep reading. Right, "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy." The same is true in Revelation chapter 16. He is righteous in avenging the blood of His saints and prophets. And the emphasis in Revelation 16 is in the way He does it. They spilled the blood of the saints. Now blood will be spilled for them to drink. That in particular follows an Old Testament principle that God gave to His people for recompense. If you turn to Leviticus 24... this principle pops up a couple times in the Pentateuch and even in the New Testament. Leviticus 24, verse 17. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death, and the one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. And if a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted upon him. Thus the one who kills the animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. Exodus 21, same principle, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. His point being, the punishment fits the crime. You ever noticed how God's punishment in the Bible tend to be related to the crime? Eve stepped outside of her husband's authority and was cursed with man's dominion. Adam ate the fruit and was cursed with hard labor to make the earth produce. In fact, he would die because of it, Genesis 2:19. Samson was a lustful man and had his eyes gouged out. Uzziah got too big for his britches and burned incense in the temple and would spend the rest of his reign as an outcast before God and his people as a leper. Haman set up the noose for Mordecai and would slip his own neck into it at the end. I just started reading the book of Judges. Right, the Israelites are commanded with ridding the land of its people, which they don't. And so the people of the land become a snare for them and oppress them. This is the principle. You see it again in Revelation chapter 18, verse 6. Pay her back even as she, speaking of Babylon, pay her back even as she has paid. Give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. I remember taking a parenting class when we first started having kids, and we were encouraged to make the identification between the crimes of our children and the consequences we inflicted. Right? I could never do that. I was never that creative. Laura was always better at that. This is the relation here. Right? The beast worshippers spilled the blood of the saints. So their punishment, now they can have blood to drink. Which can't sustain you very long. Likely it would take your life. Now I've been trying to highlight this as we've been going through these chapters leading up to this. The bulls in particular are a recompense for what the earth dwellers have done to God's people. This one in particular. In part, this is why they're so severe. At the start of the tribulation, the martyrs under the altar were crying out for vengeance, right? Those were saints that the world disposed of during the tribulation period. Right in chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, we have that scene of the multitude in heaven, presumably the majority of whom were martyred for their faith. Chapter 11, we saw this with the two witnesses, i.e. the prophets, chapter 11, verse 3. Remember what happened after the beast killed them? Revelation 11, verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets, in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified, and those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another. I mean, this is a party going on. They are glad to get rid of them. They rejoice of it. They have a party all over the world because of it. So it's chapter 12. We focused our attention on the ministry of the 144,000, which I take to represent prophets as well. They are God's witnesses throughout the earth, Jews throughout the earth witnessing. The dragon waged his war against them, right? And they have paid the price for it. Now the number of martyrs is complete. Interestingly enough, chapter 17 and 18 continue to highlight this fact. Chapter 17, verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints," the woman being Babylon, "and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus." Chapter 18, verse 24 says the same thing. Listen, beloved, you think our culture is polarized right now? Wait till the tribulation. Right? There will be two groups, right? You either have God worshipers or beast worshipers, right? And if you worship God, you better hold on tight because it ain't going to be pretty. Right? They're going to be mopping up the floor with your blood. But they will receive their due. They will be given blood to drink. Maybe they will drink it to try and stay alive, presumably. It'll be their only source of liquid. Last word of the angel in chapter 16, verse 6. They deserve it. Wow. They are getting what they deserve. They are worthy of it, right? The punishment fits the crime. Verse 7. "And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgment.'" The altar, of course, there is the altar of incense, right? The one throughout Revelation associated with the prayers of the saints, the prayers for vengeance. Again, this is payback. For God is righteous and He is righteous in all His ways. Remember when Paul was giving instruction on living in love in Romans 12? Turn to Romans 12 real quick. Romans 12, verse 19. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." The third bowl is the application of that principle in full. Beloved, let God fight your battles. Right? Living by faith means trusting Him to right the wrong. Right? So love your enemies. Right? Do them good. Heap burning coals upon their head. God will see it right. Because He is righteous. And He is righteous in all His ways. And that is particularly true in His judgment of the third bowl. Now we're going to close here, but I want to just apply this principle here in a different direction for a minute. Beloved, God never sets aside His righteousness, okay? His justice always prevails. I think sometimes we either don't like that or we just look around that. Listen to Jerry Bridges. I think this is a good quote. Jerry Bridges, "God's justice is inflexible. Justice may be defined as rendering to everyone according to one's due. Justice means we get exactly what we deserve, nothing more, nothing less. In our human system of justice, a tension often exists between justice and mercy. Sometimes one prevails at the expense of the other, but there is no tension with God. Justice always prevails, and God's justice must be satisfied. Otherwise, His moral government would be undermined." That's right. God's justice, His righteousness expressed, always prevails. It's never set aside for mercy or compassion or love. And that is particularly true when it comes to salvation. If you are a Christian or yet to become one, it's not as if God just accepts us in our sin, right? It is not as if He just looks the other way when it comes to our sin and excuses it. No, His justice is inflexible. And so He has to satisfy His justice regarding you and me with someone else, whom He does in His Son, Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans 3. We'll close with this. Of course, later on in chapter 6, He's going to say the wages of sin is death, reaffirming the command in the garden, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Death is the requirement for sin. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, so a righteousness that not only exposes our sin, but now is given a greater expression. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see His emphasis there? God's righteousness, His justice, isn't set aside. In fact, He punished Christ to satisfy His righteousness. In fact, He punished Christ to display His inflexible righteousness. And not only for your sin and mine, but also for the sins of all His people in the past. The sins that the blood of bulls and goats could never remove. Propitiation is that word for appeasement. Satisfaction, right? The righteous wrath of God for sin has been appeased in the blood of Jesus Christ. God upheld His righteousness. And on the basis of that, He offers you and me forgiveness of sin free of charge. Amen? This is God satisfying His inflexible justice, so that He can be, verse 26, both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ, you need to do so. He is your only hope. You do not want to experience the bulls coming in Revelation chapter 16. Let's pray. God of heaven, we thank You for Your mercies and grace, all expressed to us in Christ. Thank You for Your kindness that has been showered upon us. Lord, we look at the things of the world and what is to come and struggle to comprehend it. Lord God, we ask and pray that You will bring many to repentance. Before that day, we know You will. We know that number has already been determined. We pray, Lord, that You would use us in the process to cast that net far and wide in our own community, in our families, with our friends. Lord God, we pray that they might come to embrace the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank You for Your mercies. Thank You for providing a substitute for us, Lord, one who would take on the full extent of Your wrath so that we would never have to. Lord, we bless You for our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.